I'd like to talk about a topic that we've all heard before, and since we're just now leaving the spring holy days, the first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, and the Passover, there was an event that occurred when Jesus Christ died that I'd like to read about in Matthew 27. So if you turn with me to Matthew 27, and we'll start in verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." And this is when Jesus Christ was being crucified. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And we studied about that the last time I spoke. And then in verse 47, it says, "As some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So he died. This was the point of his death. The event I want to talk about is in verse 51. "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So this veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and there was other events that followed. Many bodies of the saints were raised. People were raised from the dead. They came from their graves. But it all started with the veil being torn from top to bottom. Now that veil was in the temple, and from the best I can determine, was probably about 30 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And some of the descriptions of the veil, it was like 2 to 9 inches thick. Now talk about a curtain. It was designed after the one that was used in the tabernacle, which was to block all light from the Holy of Holies. So I'd like to read about the significance of this event and talk about the significance of this event. What did it represent when that veil was torn from top to bottom? And as I mentioned, before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. And the layout of the tabernacle was just a cordoned-off area, a curtained-off area, and then within that there was a building of another temporary structure called the Holy Place. And then within that Holy Place was a place called the Holy of Holies. And that's where this large veil, this thick veil, was installed. There were other curtains and veils, but this particular one separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place. Let's go to Exodus 26. Exodus 26. And we'll read about this tabernacle and this structure. We'll start in verse 31. These are instructions on building the tabernacle. It says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver." So it's a very ornate, very artistic piece of cloth that was hung with very expensive hardware. "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. So within that veil was the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall be the divider for you between the holy place and the most holy, or in other places, the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony. So you'll have a mercy seat inside the holy of holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil. So there's other things, other furniture that would go outside the holy of holies. Now the area outside the holy of holies, any of the priests could maneuver around in that area, but only the high priest could get into the holy of holies, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And if you go to verse chapter 30 and verse 10, it says, "And Aaron, that is the high priest, shall make atonement upon the horns, that is, of this altar, once a year with the blood of a sin offering for atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So, very special ceremony that we talk about during the Day of Atonement and rehearse it. And this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, contains the mercy seat, representing the throne of God. That was the significance of the Holy of Holies. It represented the throne of God. It had a seat in it. And it's called the mercy seat, because John Brunick had mercy in his sermon. No, because God is mercy. And that seat represents mercy. And only the high priest could enter that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this practice continued in the temple that was built by Solomon and rebuilt by Herod. And that was the one that was in existence when Jesus Christ died. So we understand that Holy of Holies as representing the throne of God, going before God once a year as the high priest did. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all," or the holy of holies, or the most holy place, "which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden pot that had manna." These are all, you know, things that were important in God's interfacing with the ancient Israelites. The pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table, the tablets of the covenant. So all those valuables were there in the Ark of the Covenant. "And upon it were the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail." And of course the author of Hebrews here is saying, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way was not made obvious. And the word way here means access was not available. The NIV says it's not disclosed how to get into the Holy of Holies. That is, it was not revealed. It was not imparted to everyone to have access. Only the high priest. So it was a special place. And when Christ died, that veil was ripped in two, which indicated that it's now open. That veil is now open. The veil symbolized the people being separated from God in ancient times, and only the high priest having the authority to proceed past the veil. So he was given the authority by God to proceed past the veil and allowed to enter in that level. Was a level of spiritual purity because there was washings associated with preparing for that high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. And these washings were required by God as symbolic of being spiritually pure, to go beyond that point. We understand, brethren, that the shedding of Christ's blood for the remission of our sins was symbolized not only by the blood of the Lamb on the Passover, but also the blood of the goat on the Day of Atonement. And that symbolism was actually a covering for sin. A covering for sins. But all of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of those ceremonies. And that fulfillment did not occur until he walked on this earth. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we continue. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it said, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." So he was the high priest, whom the high priest at that point, at the tabernacle, was pointing to a fulfillment. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So it's a tabernacle not made out of acacia wood and all these exotic materials. It's a spiritual tabernacle. The spiritual dwelling place of God that we know is heaven. Heaven, where God exists. Not of this creation, as it says. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. So all of those years of the rituals, that high priest going in year after year, it was a ritual, it was a ceremony, it was symbolic of what Jesus Christ was doing, will do, was going to do in the future in a spiritual way. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats, the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit it offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it was a fulfillment in Jesus Christ that it was all pointing to. And in verse 15 it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Eternal inheritance, that's eternal life. Mediator means reconciler One who works out an agreement between two parties. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom and be the administrator of the new covenant, which will be in full force at his return. It's in force now with those who are called and those who accept Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ to cover the penalty for their sins. In Hebrews 10 and verse 12, we read again about Christ, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So he is sitting at the right hand of God, the mercy seat of God. And drop down to verse 14. "For by one offering he had perfected forever those who are being sanctified," those who are being set apart. He's perfecting them. He's perfecting us. And where is he doing that? From the throne room of God. In verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them.'" So he's writing. It's spiritual. He's writing in our hearts and in our minds. And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." They'll be taken away. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So all of those offerings and those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, are no longer required. They no longer have the impact. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil." So the blood of Jesus Christ can get us through the veil. That is, his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we are purified. We have that spiritual purification that allows us to go beyond the veil. I would consider that a significant event. The veil torn from top to bottom. The throne room of God available to those whom God is working with. Enabled by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Queen Elizabeth is celebrating 70 years on the throne this year. And I guess it was actually in February was the actual date, but they're going to have a celebration, I believe, later in June. She is the longest reigning British monarch, which is very significant. She's been on the throne a long time. And we don't talk much about the British Empire anymore, but there's 54 nations that sort of still acknowledge her as a monarch that involve 2.4 billion, yes, billion, citizens. Quite a large kingdom. And I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about coming into royalty or being in the presence of royalty. Imagine yourself being invited to see Queen Elizabeth. Can you imagine getting a letter in the mail saying you are invited to go see Queen Elizabeth? Especially this year, 70 years on the throne. Queen over 54 nations, 2.4 billion citizens. Now imagine not just being invited to see her, maybe in an auditorium or a large theater, but see her in her private residence. But even beyond that, not in a public setting, not at her private residence, but in the throne room in Buckingham Palace. What an amazing opportunity that would be to come in the presence of royalty, recognized royalty throughout the world, in the throne room. You ever seen the throne room in Buckingham Palace? You ever look online? Take a look. It's an amazing place. It's a beautiful room. Red walls, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, paintings. The palace itself is fabulous. It's beautiful. It's stunning. As the common Brit would say, it's smasher. What an opportunity that would be. But brethren, we have an opportunity to spiritually access the throne room of Almighty God. Can we imagine that? Do we realize that? When we go to God in prayer, we are going past that veil into the spiritual throne room of Almighty God. Pretty significant event when the veil was torn from top to bottom. Obviously, God is greater than any human king or queen. And of course, we know that that throne room is symbolized by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temples. So I'm not talking just a tour of the throne room or the Buckingham Palace. I'm talking about God is there on the throne when we go into that throne room spiritually. He's home. It's not just a tour group walking through the palace. And this is where the queen sits when she... Pretty significant event. Let's go to Revelation 4. In chapter 1, and just read a glimpse here that John writes about the throne room of God. Revelation 4 and verse 1. He said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit." In the Spirit. It's spiritual. "And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So God was there. "And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius." And I looked up jasper and sardius. And they're basically reddish stones, but extremely reflective. So they just reflect light, but they have kind of a reddish tinge to them. So, like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. So we've all seen a rainbow. We saw how beautiful they are. Sometimes you see a double rainbow. And that's even more glorious when you see it. But that's what the round God's throne. In an appearance like an emerald. So that's sort of a green tint. We drop down to verse 6a. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Crystal, shiny. Crystal. So this is just a glimpse of the throne room. I won't get into the thrones around it and things like that because that may be only this event it's talking about here. Special occasion. Don't know yet. I really don't know. But it's an amazing place. When we pray, we are spiritually going into that place, the throne room of God. And He is home, and He is talking. He is, listening to our prayers. What an awesome privilege that is to have, that Jesus Christ made possible through His life. Living it perfectly, without sin. I just put a little note in here. Do we pray in color? Or do we pray in black and white? Do we imagine ourselves going before this throne being described here? Maybe we ought to wear sunglasses just to get in the mood. But it certainly wouldn't hurt to think about it, the magnificence of the throne room of God, and us going into it and talking to God. I'm going to completely change gears now. Well, not completely. Most of us use computers to access programs and information. And a systems administrator, sometimes it's ourselves on our own systems, determines who is allowed to use the computer and who can use certain features of the computers. You know, things they can access. So most systems are controlled by what is called a user ID. Anybody heard that term before, a user ID? A username, if you will. A lot of times it's our name or a modification of our name or maybe some initials or maybe our email address as a username. It basically identifies to the administrator who is logging in to the system. But after that, there's an authentication step that occurs, the password. That password. Right? So we pick a simple password that we can remember, and then we forget it. So we're not supposed to write them down, so we don't. So this authentication step, it's accomplished by a password, or you could call it a unique code that only you know, either word or numbers or characters, that validates you as an official user of the system. Okay? So we all know the username and password. But there's different additional levels of authentication. Now you can get a text message with a number that verifies that you're on the computer right now, and that was you that just tried to log in. We all know what that is. We all followed that one. So it's another level of authentication called multi-level authentication. And it's sort of an independent secondary code that we get on the spot to verify that we're not right now, no kidding, coming in, logging into the computer. But once you're logged in and once you get authenticated, you have privileges. You have things that you can do because the administrator says, well, I know you, I know that user ID, and I know, okay, you can do X, Y, and Z. Oh, I know this user ID, and you can only do X because you don't have the privileges. You don't have the authority to go any farther. Now, if you forget your authentication, forget your password, guess what? You lose privileges. You might only be able to do X instead of X, Y, and Z. So our access to the throne of God follows a similar process. And this is an analogy, and all analogies break down. So what is our user ID? Well, at baptism, we state our full name. You ever wonder why the minister wanted to know your full name? No, it's not Jeb. It's Jerome. Because they want to get it right. We state our full name, and they say your full name when they baptize you. And after we are baptized, and the minister lays hands on us and prays that we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive that gift. And at that point, our names are written in the book of life. Boom, we're on the spiritual system administrator's list as a user. We can come through that veil, but we still got some authentication to do. Our names are written in the book of life. Registered in heaven. The Father knows who we are, and Jesus Christ knows who we are. Because we were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And how do we know who we are in the Bible? Well, let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 6. Matthew 6 and verse 6. And I use this all the time. Oh, when's God talking to me? We go to Matthew 6 and verse 6. It says, but you. Oh, that's me. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. He's in heaven, at his throne room. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So when the Bible says you, it means me. It means you. Especially when Jesus Christ says it. So we know who we are. And so what about our authentication from that point? Our spiritual user manual, the Bible, clearly explains that Jesus Christ is our authentication. We just read that the blood of Christ makes it possible for us to go past the veil. And it says, which is his body. You know, the blood came from his body, his flesh. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, I will just read this for you. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One mediator between God the Father and men. So he is the way. He is the door. And since we're in Matthew 6, we'll drop down to verse 9. Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray. And in verse 9, it says, in this manner, therefore pray. He said, you go into your room and pray. And now he's telling us how to do it. Our Father in heaven. That's how we begin the prayer. We address God, and then we usually put a modifier on him. You know, our Father in heaven. Sometimes we say Almighty God. Our Heavenly Father. That's part of our authentication. Because our Father knows who we are, and we say, Our Father, we're connecting. Remember me? I'm the one with the name written in the Book of Life. So that's part one of our authentication. And in order for us to have access to all of the privileges, we have to have another level of authentication. And that is asking all things in the name of Jesus Christ. So the first part is knowing God's name, and the second part is knowing the name of Jesus Christ and asking things in his name. So we normally conclude our prayer by saying, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Because God knows us and Jesus Christ knows us. I'll again quote another scripture, John 14, verse 13 and 14. And it says, whatever you ask in my name, and this is the words of Jesus Christ, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's what Christ says to us. You. If you ask anything in my name. In Galatians 5 and verse 20 says, we're encouraged to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So giving thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. We have that authority. We have that relationship. So, the two-step authentication. We are to address the Father. And we are to ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? So our spiritual purity, as talked about earlier, you know, the high priest had, you know, the purity to go beyond. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's our name being written in the book. It's our authentication words that we must say in our prayers. What about the privileges? Once we're in the throne room of God, beyond the veil. Well, first of all, it was a privilege to have instant access to the throne of God. You know, the line wasn't busy, the internet wasn't slow. Never been put on hold or, you know, we'll be hang on for the next available agent. You know, and then you got to listen to this goofy electronic music for over and over and over. No, that's a privilege to have instant access 24/7 to God's throne. That's an obvious privilege. Another obvious privilege is we can call God our Father. We have this relationship with God. We can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. A family relationship. You know, the elder brother, the father. And now getting into more nuts and bolts. We can ask God to give us understanding, to give us knowledge, to give us wisdom, to help us study his word more thoroughly. And he will answer. Because we're in search of the truth. And we know that God is the truth. And he's the author of truth. We can ask for healing. There's a privilege. are sick. We can pray for others as we're asked to do. These are all privileges of being there in the presence of God. And I just listed six here. The sixth one is we have access to the mercy seat. Access to the mercy seat. This enables us to ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. And ask God to apply the blood of Jesus Christ on the penalty for those sins that we deserve. And we are privileged to have the Father there and Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, our Advocate, right there. Right there. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin. You know, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That not everyone has access right now, but the whole world will have access in the future. So we are privileged to have access now. The word advocate is parakletos, the same as applies to the Holy Spirit. A comforter, a counselor, an advocate. So we are indeed blessed to be called, blessed to have our names written in the Book of Life. The Erdmann's Bible Dictionary, under the word advocate, says counsel for the defense. Jesus Christ is there to defend us because he knows what it's like to be a human being. And he knows what we suffer as humans. And all of us, as was stated earlier, all of us are going through something. And what Mr. Foster wrote in his weekly last night, everyone is going through something. Either a health trial, relationship trial, you name it. Counsel for the defense who intercedes on behalf of the accused, he goes on to say, Erdmann, before the Father on account of his own atoning sacrifice. So he's there, our intercessor, our high priest is there. So to conclude, brethren, the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom at the time of Christ's death is a very significant event. It was a very significant event regarding our relationship with our God. And the reason I said is because we need to think of it all the time. Because when we think of that veil, we'll start to think, oh, we're going into a room. We're going beyond. And maybe we can pray in color easier. With access to God and his mercy, remember the mercy seat, and the help of our advocate, we can be forgiven and made clean. This is the only way to remove the penalty for our sins. The only way. So if we neglect our prayer, then we are neglecting our authentication. We forgot our password. Or we're neglecting our password. We're not going before the throne of God often enough. So let us stay close to God and Jesus Christ with our prayers. If we neglect our authentication due to the lack of use, we can lose our privileges. And the Bible says it's possible to lose your privileges. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Well, it doesn't mean 24/7. It just means a common practice. Regular prayer. Jesus Christ has ascended to his Father and is alive and well and actively at work on our behalf as our high priest, as our intercessor, as our mediator, and our advocate. We should be using that privilege on a regular basis. For the final scripture, let's turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's our belief. Let's hold fast to it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And brethren, we're always in the time of need.